Let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Peter says, listen to what he has to say. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted and courteous. Now, I know Peter is a polished homiletician, polished preacher, because you notice that he says, finally, and if you look at where we're at in the book, he's about halfway through. I've been accused of doing that before, saying finally or in conclusion, and we keep going right on going. But really what he's doing right there is making a summary. He's saying finally as it relates to submission. He's going to give you a conclusion about this topic of submission, about submitting to one another. And so he says, finally. And he says here, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, and be courteous. He's given us this summary of submission. If you remember when we started this, we talked about submission to governments. We talked about submission from slaves to masters or employees to employers. Then we talked about wives submitting to husbands. But we also had that word that popped up, kind of messed things up for the guys, likewise. And then we went back to Ephesians and saw how we're to submit to one another. How do you do that? And we saw that a little bit when we looked at the subject of submission in marriage. I mean, how do you submit? I mean, submission is a hard thing for a prideful person to do. And we all have that fallen nature and we have pride. So it's difficult for all of us. So how do we submit? The easiest way to submit is to be, he gives us right here in this verse, is to be of one mind. What's he mean by one mind? He means to have the mind of Christ. And I'll tell you right now, if you had a government that had the mind of Christ, you would have no trouble submitting to that government, would you? If you had an employer who is a Christian, you don't have any problem submitting to an employer like that. Husbands, wives don't have any problem submitting to a Christian husband who is willing to give himself for his wife as Christ gave himself for the church. So when we have this one mind, what does it produce? It produces unity and agreement, not disagreement. So the subject of submission is almost a moot point when you have the one mind, when you're Christ-minded. Then he says that we're to have compassion on one another. Literally, that word means to suffer together. We're to suffer together. When one of us suffers, the rest of us suffer. When one part of the body is persecuted, the other part of the body is being persecuted. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. You don't have to turn now, I'll just read it. He said, if one part of the body suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part is honored. So we suffer together. And that's why we should, as Paul says in Galatians, we should be willing to bear one another's burdens. And let me say this. We're all going to suffer from time to time. And it's really nice if you build a body to where people are sensitive to others who are suffering. And then when you're suffering, guess what? They're going to be sensitive to you too. He goes on and he says in verse 8, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. And you're to love as brothers love each other. Now, he probably has some teenage kids because he immediately said he has to define that. He says, by being tender-hearted and courteous to one another. In other words, being tender-hearted and humble towards one another is really what that Greek word means right there. The opposite of tender-heartedness is what? What would it be? Hard-heartedness, right? And that's the danger every Christian, not just non-Christians, the danger that lurks out there in our Christian walk is that we become hard-hearted. And you have to cultivate a tender heart. When I got saved back in 1989, I didn't walk away from that experience with a tender heart. God, in over the years, has been cultivating my heart. And that cultivation comes through the way I walk my Christian life. And I'm pretty hard-hearted in certain areas still, and God's working on those areas. How do we cultivate a tender heart? We studied that when we were back in Hebrews. Remember what the author of Hebrews said? He said that we're to look diligently at Jesus Christ. I mean, we're to constantly have, the word was gaze. We're to gaze upon Jesus Christ. As Paul says, we're changed from glory to glory as we gaze upon Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says, looking diligently at Christ, lest any man fall short of the grace of God. And listen to the rest of verse 15 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. Lest any root of bitterness springs up in you and defiles you. See, if you're not constantly gazing on Christ, then your brother or sister is going to do something that's going to really irritate you from time to time. And that's going to cause you to, in the flesh, to become hard-hearted toward that person. So you have to cultivate, not in your flesh trying to be tender-hearted. That's not something you can do. You have to cultivate your relationship with Jesus Christ. And He's the one who makes your heart tender-hearted. And then you put that tender-heartedness into action, and you start seeing a change in your life. Now, in verse 9, he kind of defines this. You know, defines what it means to be tender-hearted and humble. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Any of y'all have a problem with that? When somebody does something evil to you, do you want to do something evil back to them? I mean, you're lying if you tell me you don't. I mean, you might not do it, but you want to do it because that's your flesh rearing its ugly old head up and saying, get them. When somebody reviles you, don't you want to kind of revile them back? But on the contrary, he says, blessing them really, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Look at verse 10, going down to verse 10. He says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. What's it mean to not return evil for evil? What did Jesus call that? He called it turning the other cheek. As Christians, we're supposed to, by the way we cultivate a tender heart is first of all by turning the other cheek. Really, it's the same thing. Jesus set the example for us because look back at verse chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. See, if we have the mind of Christ, we're not going to revile when somebody reviles us. When we suffer, when they cause us suffering, we're not going to threaten them if we have the mind of Christ. We have that one-mindedness. Watch this right here. Knowing that you were called to this, blessing others, not cursing others, that you may inherit a blessing. Now, what's he talking about when he talks about a blessing, inheriting a blessing? A lot of people interpret this and say that you may inherit salvation. Now, that's a dangerous interpretation. Let me tell you why. Because if you interpret that way, what are you saying? You're going to have to do good or else you're not going to get saved. How are we saved? We're saved by believing in Jesus Christ. That's as simple as that. Putting our faith in Jesus Christ. But there's some other blessings out there. And if you're returning evil for evil and you're reviling others, when they revile you and you're not blessing others, then you're missing a blessing is really what he's saying right here. What he's going to do to kind of bring this home, he's going to go to Psalm 34. I don't know if many of you read the Psalms very often, but if you do, a lot of you, if I ask you, would probably say this Psalm is one of your favorites. 34 is one of it's the one where the angel of the Lord camps around you. I mean, it's a great psalm of encouragement, a great psalm. In fact, it was written, David wrote it, and the circumstances under which he wrote it, if you look at the writing back in probably in your Bible, he wrote it after he had feigned insanity with the Philistines. You remember the story. Saul was chasing him, and he got tired of running from Saul, so he went into the land of Gath. And while he was in Gath, Achish got word that David was in the land of the Philistines. And Achish went to see him. Well, David knew that at that point, Achish would kill him if he thought he still was the warrior he used to be. So David, to kind of mess Achish up, he pretended to be insane. And he barked like a dog, and he scratched against the wall. And Achish said, man, this guy isn't worth killing, you know, basically. And he's not, you know, I'm not bringing him into my house. I mean, he's nuts. Leave him alone. Now, David had to get to a pretty low point in his life that he would fake insanity. I mean, that was a pretty low point in his life. But he stopped himself at that point, and he sat down and he wrote Psalm number 34, our number 34 in the Old Testament. And he wrote that, I think, to encourage himself at that point, because he was pretty much alone. A few of his warriors, he was pretty much alone out there in the land of Gath. So he was writing this not for the temple to, you know, to sing as a praise, but he wrote this to express his heart and to remind himself of how good God really is. That's really what he was doing right there. He gives us this psalm. He begins to quote it in verse 10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, it's interesting here that Peter would take an Old Testament psalm and bring it into the New Testament. Now, Peter didn't know at the time when he was writing this would even be part of the New Testament. But Peter took this by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He took this to be applicable to him and to the people he was writing to back in the first century after the death of Jesus Christ. So he's saying that the Old Testament principles that David laid out back in Psalm 34 by putting them here under the inspiration of God are applicable to us today, he would have said. And that makes it what? That makes it applicable to us today, too. Now, we got to look at this because it almost gives some conditions to your blessings. A lot of people teach that the blessings of God are unconditional. In other words, God is going to bless you when he chooses to bless you. We're in a new covenant. Sometimes he's not going to bless you. Sometimes he's going to allow you to suffer. Sometimes he's not going to allow you to suffer. But that works sometimes. I think God has blessed me sometimes when I was at my worst. I don't think it works all the time. It doesn't apply to salvation because salvation is unconditional, as we said earlier. Some of the blessings that we receive from God, or the blessings that we desire to receive from God, are conditional. That's really what he's saying right here. Is you want to be blessed and you love life and to see good days? What's it mean to love life? Have you ever met any Christians that don't love life? I've met many of them that don't love life. Why do they hate life? Because they're not being blessed. And if they're not being blessed, what kind of days are they having? Are they having good days? They're not having good days. What's a good day? A good day is a day where you realize the blessings of God. So what this passage seems to indicate right here, and follow me carefully, go all the way through it, because I think this is important in your Christian walk. If you don't feel you're being blessed by God, then maybe this will be the solution to receiving some of his blessings. We're all blessed by God in some degree. It rains on the just, and it rains on the unjust. We know that. There's blessings that God might be withholding from your life simply because of our bad behavior. Okay? Now, what he's saying here, if you do good, you'll be blessed. And you do good, you bless others, you seek peace with other people, then you can expect God to bless you. If not, you're probably not going to love life. Life for a Christian can be miserable too. Without the blessings and strength and protection and all the things that God wants to bless us with, without those things, we might not love life either. You know, I have this high interest in eschatology. You know, that interest is fueled by the idea that life is bad and I can't wait for this world to end, and then we go into the millennium where everything's perfect. We have to watch that. That's true to some degree. But we should love this life that we're presently living. God is willing to make our lives here a life that we love. Now, I'm going to talk about, does that mean no suffering? No. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But if we're hating life, then it's probably because we've become hard-hearted and we're treating people wrong. And God is withholding his blessings from us. Does God do that? I mean, it's certainly old covenant. You remember the Deuteronomic covenant that was made between Moses and the people, really between God and the people. You remember the story, they were about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. Before they crossed, actually half of them crossed and went up to Mount Gerizim. The other half went up to Mount Ebal. The ones on Ebal would pronounce curses to Israel. If you get involved in idols, you'll be cursed. And they would shout that. The other side would shout blessings. If you love the Lord God, you'll be blessed. If you are kind to the poor, you'll be blessed. And you can go back and read all these blessings and all these curses. That's really not the point. You don't have to have the detail of that. But the point was this. The point was that if you do good, you'll be blessed. If you do bad, you'll be cursed. Now, that was a national promise given to the nation of Israel. Just like this psalm was a psalm written by David in his distress. And so a lot of people will say that the Deuteronomic covenant does not apply to Christians today. I don't think it literally applies to us, but the principle behind the covenant does apply to us. Sometimes God blesses us when we don't deserve it. But the most of our blessings, I believe, are conditional. And that's really what Peter's saying right here. The principle in the Old Testament applies to the New Testament. Let me give you some examples about the ways you are blessed by God and the way it appears in the Old Testament and the way it works in the New Testament. Remember what Jeremiah said in 29:13. You don't have to turn there. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You want to find God? Then you have to seek him with all of your heart. That's what Jeremiah was saying. Now, is that applicable to the New Testament church? It certainly is. Now, somebody would say, no, I have the Holy Spirit living in me, so God is always there. Well, I'll tell you what, there's been times the Holy Spirit might have been living in me, but it seemed like he was infinite distance away. Why did he seem like he was an infinite distance away? Because I hadn't spent the time seeking him that I should have spent seeking him. That's a principle. If you want God's blessings, then you've got to seek God. That's all through the New Testament. I mean, what did Paul say? He says, set your heart on things on this earth and not on things in heaven. Is that what he said? No. He says, set your heart on things above, not upon this earth. And then another way. I'm sure you've heard this blessing that God offers in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, I will hear them and heal their land. Well, wouldn't that be great if that applied to the United States of America? That if his people who are called by his name would humble themselves and pray and seek his face, he would heal our land. Let me tell you what, if you don't see that this land needs healing right now, you're blind. We're in some really sad shape in this country today. Can we take 2 Chronicles, can we take that passage in 2 Chronicles 7, 14, and can we apply it to the New Testament age, what we're in right now? I believe you can. Now, a lot of people say you can't. That was a promise given to the nation of Israel. It wasn't given to all nations in general. But having studied the Bible, the Old Testament, having studied how God works with other nations, even outside of Bible literature, God blesses nations. What did he do in Nineveh when Jonah came and preached? They repented. That was the most decadent society there ever was outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they repented at Noah's preaching and they were spared judgment. Remember when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said to Timothy, he said, I urge you that most of all, the most important thing you can do, Timothy, that requests and prayers and intercessions are made for the authorities that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in God, in all godliness and holiness. That's that same principle at work. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to pray for godly leaders. We're to pray for ungodly leaders to act godly. Because if they don't, we're going to end up like some of these other countries, and we're going to be persecuted to an extreme we probably can't imagine. So we pray for that peace. We pray that God will heal our land. We pray for leaders that are godly leaders. Let me talk about one other subject here along that line of blessings. The nation of Israel was instructed to give a tithe. Now, don't anybody look away now, because I'm not trying to get your money here. The nation of Israel was instructed to give a tithe. I don't believe we're under the tithe. If we get a chance to go back through 2 Corinthians and we study that, really, if you want to learn how you ought to give, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and there's some real detailed instructions for giving in that chapter. So if you want to learn about how you're supposed to give as a Christian, it's there. We're not under the tithe. In fact, if you read chapter 9 right, all we have belongs to Jesus Christ. That's really the way it should be. I mean, obviously you can't give everything you have away, but it's under his scrutiny that you spend your money. That's supposedly the way the Christian lives the Christian life. But behind that tithe, and the reason I like tithing, I think tithing is a good thing, there is a great principle that you don't want to miss. Go with me for a minute over to the second. Never mind. We're going to look at the Italian prophet. Go to Malachi. Y'all know where Malachi is? The last book in the Old Testament. Look at chapter 3. Verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now on this. I mean, test me. You want to test me on something? The Lord says, test me on this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Was that an Old Testament law? No, it wasn't an Old Testament law. What was God laying out? He was laying out a principle. That principle applies to us today. I mean, and I'm going to tell you what, that is a great principle. You give to the Lord, he's going to give back. Is that a New Testament principle? It certainly is. What did Paul say? Paul said, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And this is in chapter 9, along with this section on giving. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What I'm trying to do in all of this is to show you that just because we're Christians, that doesn't mean we don't have to live by some ethical principles, by some ethical rules. Christianity is yes, yes. There's no doubt about it. But there are some guidelines, and I shouldn't have said rules. I don't even like using that term. There are some guidelines that we should use in our Christian walk. Paul tells us that the Old Testament, the characters in the Old Testament and the events that took place in their lives were given to us for what? Examples. Examples to follow by the leading of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, let's go back to verse 12, 1 Peter. Now, he's told us, let's read verse 10 coming down again. This will make that point. He said, who would love life? You want to love life? You want your days to be good, full of blessings? Then you got to refrain your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil and do good. So let him seek peace and pursue peace. There's a condition on that blessing. You want to be blessed? You want to love your life? You want to have good days? You got to refrain from speaking evil with your tongue. That's a tall order right there. And that's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in. All right, now, let's go down to verse number 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What's he mean by the eyes of the Lord? Does that mean the Lord just looks down, he sees what we're doing, and if you're righteous, then he kind of watches you and he doesn't watch anybody else? And we've got to remember, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. When it says that God has his eyes on the righteous, what he's talking about, that gaze that you see in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus Christ, that fire coming out of those eyes, he is testing us and trying us and working in our lives. And because his eyes are on us, he gives us our strength, he gives us our direction, and he gives us our protection. That's a blessing. We want that. And his ears are open to our prayers. Now, are his ears always open? Yes, ears are always open. So what's he saying right there? His ears are open that he'll grant our request. That's really what it's talking about. He's not going to grant our request. His ears are going to be closed. Now, he'll hear them. But as far as opening his ears to grant you a blessing, he's not going to open his ears. He says, for the ears are open to their prayers. Now, he's quoting out of the Old Testament. Is that a New Testament principle? That's exactly the principle that if you look back at verse number 7, when he says, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now watch this. That your prayers may not be hindered. If you don't do that, what he's implying is that God's going to close his ears to your prayers. You're not going to have good days. You're not going to love life. You're going to hate life. And there's all sorts of areas where that applies, not only just to marriage. He says, for the eyes, back to 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are upon their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That means he's in your face. That means God's face is up against yours, and he's against what you're doing. Behold, the judge stands behind the door. If you're doing evil, then Christ is God is there. He sees that evil. He hears that evil. And his face is against those who do evil. He goes on in verse number 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? What verse do we have in Romans that coincides with that? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, that word followers there is the Greek word zelos, which we get our word zealot from. And that's really what it means. It's somebody who is an activist for a cause. They have a cause that they're willing to die for. Those guys that flew those airplanes into the Twin Towers, they were zealots for their faith. The guy, I don't know if you saw this in a while back, the guy that was going around in California with part of the Greenpeace movement or whatever they call that, and he was burning SUVs at dealerships because of the amount of gas they burn and the emissions that they blow out. So he was a zealot. We're to be zealots too. We're to be zealots for what? For good. In verse 14 he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. What are you saying right here? Okay, if I do good, if I refrain from speaking deceit, if I refrain my tongue from speaking evil, if I'm zealous for good works, will I suffer? Yes, you still suffer, but your suffering will be a blessing. You'll see it as a blessing if you're following God in these other ways. You're going to see your suffering as a blessing. The last part of that verse, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now he's quoting from Isaiah. He doesn't mean, again, that just because we're going to be blessed that we're not going to suffer. We are going to suffer. But when we do suffer, we're not supposed to be afraid. You remember when Paul was about the middle of his missionary journeys, and he had been to Ephesus and he had been stoned and left for dead. He had been beaten at another place, and he came to the town of Corinth. And I mean, I think he was about ready to throw the towel in. And Christ appeared to him in a vision, and he said almost these very words. He says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Peter's saying the same thing. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian, perfect love will cast out fear. Perfect love will cast out fear because you'll know that the eyes of the Lord are on you. You'll know that his ears are open to your prayers, and you'll know that his face is not against you. And that will take, if you really believe that and that's put into practice, then that will take away that fear. He says in verse number 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." How do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? That's the first phrase that he uses right there. I mean, how do we do that? What that really means is that you set apart your heart for God and God only. That's really what he's talking about right there. And then he says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. If you're refraining from speaking evil with your tongue, if you're zealous for good works, people are going to notice that. No matter how hard you try to hide your Christianity, you're going to get caught. If you're really exercising your Christianity in the way you should, you're going to get caught. And when you get caught, that person that catches you is going to try you. Now, in the case they were talking about here, he's talking about a little literal persecution where people found out that you were a Christian and they were about to put you to death. And he says, be ready to give a defense. We don't face that here. But let me tell you this. Every person that you're associated with that knows you're a Christian has you on trial. At some point, they're going to put you on trial. If they didn't put you on trial, yeah. In their minds, they're going to put you on trial. And you're going to have to defend yourself. And you're going to have to be ready to give a defense in season or out of season, it says elsewhere. If you're a zealot and you're an activist for good works, people are going to want to have what you have. Now, that word defense there is the word apologia, the Greek word that we get apologetics from, to apologize from. Not apologize in the sense of I'm sorry, but apologetics in the sense of logical defense. So if you're really walking the Christian life and living the Christian life, you want to be ready to give a defense for your faith. Why are you different? Why can you control your tongue and I can't control my tongue? Why are you out doing good and I'm not out doing good? At some point, if you're truly living the Christian life, at some point, people are going to want to know how and why you're able to do that. You're going to have to be able to give them a defense. What's the best defense? The best defense is to tell them how God has changed your life. The greatest apologetic that you have is your life. I mean, you can become a great theologian, but if you don't live the correct walk with Jesus Christ, you're not going to have any influence on anybody. So when they come to you and they ask you why you're different, probably the best apologetic you can use is to show them how your life has been changed. And you do that. Look at what he says there. He says, a defense for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, you're to answer them in meekness and fear. We've looked at that word fear before. It's the same one we've seen a couple of times in this book. What does it mean? It means respect. You show respect for them. You know, sometimes as Christians, we're guilty of putting ourselves up on some higher plateau than the rest of the world. And it's hard to win people with your argument when you're acting like some great theologian or some super spiritual person, some arrogant know-it-all. When you try to give them an answer based upon those lines, you're not going to win them for Christ. You have to be meek. You have to be humble. You have to approach them as if, hey, I was a sinner. I still sin some. I was a sinner, but God saved me by His grace. This is why I'm different than you or different than I was before. Does anybody ever ask you for the reason for what you believe? Does anybody ever ask you that? Don't raise your hands. If nobody's asking you that, then that raises some questions. It should raise some questions in your life. If nobody's seeing anything in your life that you have that they want because of your Christianity, then you need to check your faith a little bit. One of the reasons they might not ever ask you about the hope that's in you is because you're not zealous for doing good. You're not cultivating a tender heart. Your heart's not set apart for God. If your heart is not set apart for God, then you're not going to have the power to witness in your words and your deeds. It's just not going to be there. One of the other reasons is we haven't endured in prayer for that person. We've got to ask God to bring them to the point where they ask you that question. I mean, if you're living with somebody who's unsaved, or you have a friend at work who's unsaved, you're to win them without a word. Remember, we looked at that earlier. Until they ask you. When they ask you, why do you have that hope within you? Tell me about that hope within you. Why are you different from the rest of the world? God has to open their hearts to even ask that question. One other reason, and this will take some of you off a guilt trip. I mean, I know there's several of you who have prayed for relatives. You've endured in prayer. And you've watched them die, and they're still unsaved. God will work in their hearts if you pray for Him to work in their hearts, but He will not change their wills. He will not override their wills. And there's a lot of people who have heard the gospel. They know exactly what the gospel is all about. In fact, in some ways, I think they even believe it's true, but they don't want anything to do with it, and you can't change that. Last verse here, verse number 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now that's almost the same verse he quoted back in chapter 2, or he gave us back in chapter 2. What's he saying right there? You win them by your good conduct. You prove them wrong by your good conduct. You bring people to a point where they ask you for the reason, for the hope that's in you, by your good conduct. And when your conduct is good, God is blessing you. And why is He blessing you? He's blessing you because He's using you. And He's protecting you. And He's giving you direction. And all those blessings that we want from God are there if we're exercising, if we're zealous for good works. And we prove them wrong. But you don't want your life to become a life that isn't a witness to the outside world. You don't want to be reviled and then be justifying and reviling you. You know, Billy Graham is probably the best example of someone who has endured reviling, has walked his faith throughout his life. He's ran the good race. He was scrutinized for decades. I mean, I can remember when I was younger and Billy Graham was preaching, he would come into town and there'd be all sorts of articles that he's taking all of the money and, you know, he's getting rich off of it. And then they did an accounting and they found out, no, he wasn't taking. He was taking the salary of a mid-sized church. I think the latter years of his ministry, he didn't take any salary from the church. He lived off of book royalties and those kind of things. And there were people, like I say, that reviled him. And they longed for him to fall. But he lived his life. I mean, they kept saying, one day he's going to fall. One day he's going to fall. One day he's going to fall. But he kept the good conscience. He did the good works. He loved life. He saw lots of good days. He's seen lots of good days. And by doing all of that, and now his life's about over, I hope he doesn't fall now, but now his life's about over. Those people that have reviled him are now ashamed. Whether they sense it or not, the facts of the case are there. And they've been proven wrong, haven't they? By his life. Now, what about us? Are we the kind of people that are proving people wrong? The people that revile Christianity? Do we prove them wrong by our actions, by our good works? We can only do that when, first of all, we become zealots for good works. You've got to be an activist. Just like those PETA people, they've got their cause and they'll fight to the death for it. They'll go to jail for it. We've got to have a little bit of that in Christianity too. We've got to have a clean conscience. Not engage in evil. To refrain our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. And here's the encouraging thing. Sometimes it's going to take a lifetime to prove those people wrong. But if you stick it out and you run that race of faith and you cultivate a tender heart, you're going to have some people asking you along the way for the reason of the hope that's within you. And you should be able to tell them that. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, I just ask that you make us all zealous for good works. You help us to control our tongues, Lord, and refrain from speaking evil. And Lord, when those people out there who are lost and dying in this world ask us why we have this hope within us, the reason for this hope within us, Lord, that you give us the word to say. Lord, and those words will be all about Jesus Christ, your Son, and what he's done for us on the cross. Lord, we just praise you for him. It's in his precious name I pray. Amen.